Well, good morning again. Welcome to this teaching. This is Luke 6, verses 1 through 16. We're continuing in the biography of Jesus' life that Luke provides for us. I've titled this section, The Sabbath and the Apostles, meaning this is the time where Jesus selects his 12 apostles. We'll take a look at that, but first we're going to take a look at the Sabbath. So a little context here for you, some background to where we've been so far. Luke is one of four biographers of Jesus that we have in our New Testament canon. Now, there are other biographers that are not recognized, but these are the four that historically the Ecclesia has recognized. So Luke is arguably the most systematic of them. He was a very learned man himself, and he was writing it to a learned man named Theophilus, of whom it is said in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that he was actually catechized. And we're not used to catechizing people. That's not something we do today. We let people do whatever they want to do instead of really getting serious about guiding and directing them, which that's on us. We need to get very serious about doing the things that scripture tells us to do. And I think by virtue of modeling here, Theophilus is telling us, if you really want to understand the life of Jesus, you need to get catechized. And largely that was being trained in the Old Testament, becoming really, biblically literate about the Old Testament story, the major events, the doctrines, the truth that's there. And then you can come to the biographies, particularly of Luke, and you'll have more understanding. As you go along, I'll make comments about how Luke will not tell you everything about the context of something he may be referring to. And we have an example of that today. And he's expecting that you know the Old Testament story. So he will speak to you as if you do. So if you don't know the story, you probably will be a little bit lost. You won't know exactly what he's saying. In chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's biography, we have the supernatural births of John the Baptist and Jesus, both prophetically given and then actually happening. At the end of chapter 2, the story is one story of Jesus at age 12, where you can see that he was actually a child prodigy. He was very committed to the word of God. So by age 12, he was able to go and talk and discuss and ask questions and answer questions that would be on par with the best theologians of his day. So he was a theological genius at age 12, which is no real surprise, but it shows you something of how he was focused and committed on his mission from the very beginning. Chapter 3, we have the work of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. And he began his work in Judea, and he was looking to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, which was the message Jesus proclaimed, the good news of the kingdom of God. And he would only baptize those who began to display true repentance, which means their actions were conforming with their profession of faith. Today, we don't require actions to confirm anything. We'll baptize anybody on any profession they make, but John the Baptist would not do that. He required fruits, and when people came to him that he was suspicious of, he reminded them, I'm not going to baptize you unless you bear fruits. And of course, they were not interested in bearing fruit because they were not sincere. Then chapter 4, we have Jesus now going to be going through the test. Jesus submits to being baptized. He didn't need to be baptized because he was perfect. No other human being ever was after Adam and Eve sinned. No perfect humans, only Jesus was, because he needed that to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. But he submitted to being baptized, showing his identification with the truth of Scripture and his role in fulfilling that truth. Then he goes into the desert and he's tested. You know, you'll always be tested once you have some kind of encounter with Christ, and you need to be prepared, and you need to know you'll have the Holy Spirit will be in that test with you, and his purpose is to make you better, even though the enemy will be there trying to tear you down. When that's over, Jesus traveled back from Judea to Galilee, and he begins to speak to the people in Galilee, and he did supernatural works to confirm who he was and confirm his message. That's the purpose of the supernatural. The supernatural is not there to tickle our itch. It's not there to entertain us. It's not there to beckon to, so we can beckon it at our sovereign pleasure. It is there to serve the purpose of God. And that's why it is there. And his purpose is to bear witness to who Jesus was and the message he carried. That was the point of it. So he went to his hometown, and while he's there in Galilee, you know, Nazareth was his hometown. It was part of the area called Galilee. And he went to the synagogue one day, and he stood up and he shared out of Isaiah that he was there to free the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. And he was quoting out of Isaiah on that text saying, this is what I'm here to do. I'm fulfilling this text right here. Of course, they didn't like that. They tried to stone him. And a large part of the reason for it is they didn't really know who he was. They knew about him, but they really didn't know him. And they viewed him as just the son of Joseph. They did not see him as the son of God. He went on and then went some other places, continued teaching, casting out demons, healing people. But at the end of chapter 4, he declares, this is the reason I'm here. This is the must of my life. And everybody has a must. Well, Jesus was very clear. He was a proclaimer of the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, today we use the word preach, and I think largely we don't know what in the world we're talking about when we use that word. The word preach, it does not, the biblical idea behind it is a herald proclaiming news that the authority figure wants the citizens to know. And Jesus claimed to proclaim the news, the good news. He is the one that's going to fulfill all of the Old Testament promises to deal with the sin of mankind and provide a way for mankind to be saved. So he was the herald of that news. His first apostles would continue on, and arguably, there's really no other apostles like them with the same call. We now have all, we've received that message. The herald has spoken. We know the information. So now we're called to live in it. That's largely what we're called to do. And the mandate we are under is the mandate to disciple. Take people, give to them what's been given to us. And they're to do the same thing. They replicate yourself in other people. That's really what we should do. Sadly, today, we have largely misunderstood this. And we've allowed our misunderstanding to skew our understanding of discipleship and make discipleship largely ineffective. And so that's the time we're in. So if you're persuaded that the real purpose of your life is to truly disciple others in the truth, you got to start living it. And then you begin to share it with others so they can learn to live it as well. In Luke chapter 5, we had some other situations coming up. We had the first four apostles were actually called by Jesus, and he selected them. They did not select him. It's important you understand that, because today everybody thinks they have this choice. They have free choice. They can do whatever they want to do. No, the only choice you have is the choice to sin, because you're in bondage to sin. The way out of sin requires divine empowerment to get out of it. In the process of the calling these people, Jesus heals a leper. He also heals a paralytic and declares that he has the power not only to heal, but he has the power to forgive sins. He's saying, I'm God. He's declaring I'm God. He's doing supernatural works to validate that he's God, but they're still not getting it. And he concludes chapter 5 now with the story about the wineskin. And the point of that story is to say the old covenant was old wineskin with an old wine. It's not that the old wine was bad. Okay, the reality is that we have a new wine coming in the new covenant, and you can't put it in the old wineskin. You've got to put it in a new wineskin, so the new covenant is new. There's a continuity from the old to the new, but the new is, there are differences, and it will require a new people of God. A new definition of the people of God. In the old covenant, the people of God were ethnic Israel. In the new covenant, the people of God are those who are born again of all ethnicities. So it's a new wineskin for the new covenant. So now we're in chapter 6, and today we're going to cover basically two little stories about the Sabbath and the calling and commissioning of the first apostles. And next month, we'll be talking about the Sermon on the Mount and how the message of the new covenant period will be different. It'll be clearly connected. There'll be great continuity. There'll be no discontinuity, but it will be different. It'll be deeper, more profound, and we'll talk about that next time. So today, listen again to the Sabbath first, reading out of Luke 6, verses 1 through 5. On a Sabbath, and we don't know what Sabbath, just a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" They viewed picking the grain and actually rubbing it in his hand as that was harvesting and processing. And according to their customs, please understand, it's their customs, that was not lawful. That was not allowed. Now, the scripture doesn't say what their custom says. Their custom is their own interpretation of scripture. Jesus answered them, said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, when he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any of the priests to eat, but any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, Jesus is referring to a story in the Old Covenant that most of you may not know. It's kind of rare that people really know the details of this. This comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. And Jesus, or David, is in the process of being pursued by Saul. Saul's trying to kill him because Saul knows he's been, because of his own actions, he's been judged and he will be removed from being king, and his lineage will no longer succeed him, but David now will be the new king. And so he's trying to get rid of the new king so he can actually do things differently than what God has decreed. So David is fleeing, and for his life, he's got a group of men with him, and they're hungry. And they come to the synagogue, and they talk to the priest. Now, the story that Luke gives you is a very abbreviated story. David did not go in and demand anything. He simply went into the priest and asked for food. The priest said, "I'm sorry, we don't have anything. The only thing we have is the old bread of presence." The bread of presence were 12 loaves of bread that were cooked each Sabbath and or maybe the day before. I'm not sure exactly when. And they were placed out on the table in the tabernacle to remind them that God is their provider always. And the old bread would be taken off and new bread would be taken, put in place every Sabbath. So we had the old bread, which normally the priest would eat. But in this case, he had a group of covenant people that were hungry, and he made an exception and allowed them to eat it. So the priest had no problem with it. Now, the first century Pharisees, they have a problem with it. You know, they think this is not good. But Jesus points out, haven't you read that this is a case, an example where the Sabbath is not made for man. Sabbath is does not trump man. You know, Mark uses the term, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's the Mark account of this story. He points out how the Sabbath principle here should not trump a need of a human need. Human need is more important. So that's the thing Jesus is pointing out here, looking at this old covenant story. So, and he's pointing out that he is Lord of Sabbath because he's Lord of everything. He is God. This is another testimony to who he is. So much of the gospel accounts, the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are communicating his identity, because what was not understood well was who he was. In fact, the first proclamation of the good news on the first day of the new covenant era in Acts chapter 2 was simply a statement of who he was. Once you knew who he was, and you are biblically literate of the Old Testament, things fit together. Now, if you're biblically illiterate, a proclamation of who Jesus was would mean nothing to you. So largely, Acts 2:36, which is the proclamation of the good news, where Peter says to the Jews that crucified him, you Jews who crucified Jesus, you need to know this Jesus, the Father has made Lord in Christ. That was stunning. That was new news. And that was the first proclamation of the good news. And they were asked, what do we do? And Peter said very simply, here's what you do. You change your thinking, you repent. You've got bad thinking about who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. You need to get that clear. So that the first change is thinking, okay? And then you submit to being baptized. And when you do that, and it's real, then you will receive the Holy Spirit and you will receive forgiveness of sins. This is the truth. This is the good news of the kingdom of God right here. And you can't understand that well unless you understand the Old Testament and understand the identity of Jesus. Well, at this point in Luke's account, you see repeatedly people didn't know who he was. When he was in Nazareth, they thought he was the son of Joseph. Well, yeah, but he was much more than that. And they didn't know them much more. They only knew the son of Joseph, and they couldn't see he was the Son of God. They couldn't see he was the Christ. So that's the backdrop here. So much of the narrative accounts of the good news of Jesus are about revealing who he is. All right, then there's a second story he tells. It's very similar in sense that it's trying to convey a lot of the same kind of thinking. On another day, another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching at it, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. The word withered means it was dried up. You know, if you look at your hand, it's moist. It's puffy. It's flexible. That's the moisture. You dry it up, it gets very brittle. So his hand is very dried up. And the scribes and Pharisees. So now you have, in addition to the Pharisees, you have scribes. Scribes were the ones that would copy the text of Scripture. They preserved Scripture. So that was largely their job, preserving the truth of the Old Covenant. And the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were watching him. It says, the scripture says they were watching him very carefully to see whether he would heal. That's the word therapeuo. You hear therapeutic there. The idea of healing anyone is to return that person to the proper functioning of the body that God had designed it to function as. Your mind functioning correctly, your limbs and your hands and your arms and your feet, your legs, everything functioning properly, your heart functioning properly, your lungs functioning properly, that would be healing. And so there's this man here with a withered hand. It's Sabbath, and they're going to watch him, see, is he going to heal? That would be a work that would violate their custom, how they would interpret the law, because they didn't recognize the truth that the Sabbath was made for man, not man that's for the Sabbath. You see, God in his mercy, and his mercy knew what man needed. Man, even though man doesn't need know that, God knows fully. And so the Sabbath was there to help us. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So they were looking for a reason to accuse him. Now, the reason, this is kind of like a legal reason. They followed laws like we do today. So you have to have a legal claim, a legal right. It's got to be reasonable. It's got to be a true breaking of the law. And you have judge and jury that will decide that. But he knew, and that word knew there is perceived. He perceived their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. The word stand is istami. That's the word. When you're talking about to stand again, you put a prefix on that and you get an histami. And it's the a, nu, I, or iota that are prefixed there, or a, nu, excuse me. And that means to stand again. And sometimes it's used of people who are dead standing again. So that'd be used of resurrection. So I've made that note here for you to know that, okay, it's interesting imagery here because now Jesus is dealing with resurrecting someone. And of course, he himself would be resurrected and in just a few years. So he said to the man, come and stand here. And he rose up and he stood there. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? So he's looking at the scribes and Pharisees. Is it lawful? I'm looking at you guys that are trying to be sticklers for the law. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? And the word here for good is quite interesting. There are two basic words for good in the Greek language. One refers to internal goodness, and the other refers to the fruit of internal goodness or external goodness. Well, this is internal goodness. He's talking about doing internally good, not just bearing good fruit, but actually changing our insides so we can bear good fruit. So is it okay if I heal this man so now he can function the way God created him to function? So he's asking that question. Or do you harm people? Harm people now is you are actually doing bad. You're doing evil. You're withholding good from them. He says it another way. Or is it okay to save? And this is the word sozo, which can mean physical salvation or it can mean spiritual salvation, or to destroy. That is to destroy. It's like the imagery of the wineskin. You put the new wine in the old wineskin, it bursts the skins. It's the same word. And so it's the idea of destroying the wineskins. So which is better, to save or destroy? Which one? And of course, it's pretty clear what the answer is. These are rhetorical questions. And after looking around at them, of course, they're saying nothing. You know, typical politicians, when they don't have a good answer, they say nothing, which is not all that bad, but that shows you they don't have a good answer. So he turns to the man, and he had to see restored his hand. And their response is they're furious. They're furious with him because he's again defying them, and he's called himself Lord of the Sabbath. They're really, really angry. And they're looking for whatever they might be able to do to him. So this is a fascinating text to see how Jesus is really in their face with truth, and they cannot handle that. All right, the final section we want to deal with is the section verses 12 through 16. This is where the apostles are chosen. Now, Luke puts these three stories together. I don't know that they happened anywhere close chronologically in time. The other biographers don't necessarily see these all together. So, and Luke doesn't seem to always care about chronology. He's trying to tell a story in the sense of getting truth in front of us rather than being true to the chronology. So now he's telling us about the apostles being chosen. This is occurring early in the 3 to 4 year period that Jesus was an itinerant teacher. Now, we don't know exactly how long that was. Many people think 3 years, but we don't have a clear picture on that. But we're pretty confident this happens early, because early on, there's also the Sermon on the Mount. That seems to have been happening early. And so we're getting ready to go into that here at the end of this chapter. But here he's telling us who is he going to be talking to at the Sermon on the Mount? If you look at the Matthean account of the Sermon on the Mount, you see it begins talking with these apostles. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in the Matthean account, you have a whole crowd there, which that seemed to be a common phenomenon for Jesus. It happened other times where he starts out talking to his disciples or to his apostles. Apostles were some of his disciples, not all of them. And so he's talking to them and other people because we're hearing, overhearing, or seeing, and they began to gather around them. They didn't have private rooms like we do today, and they didn't have ability to keep people away easily, so people would be gathered around Jesus to hear what he had to say. So the way this story is told here is in these days he went up to the mountain. In those days he went up to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now, we don't know what mountain that was, and we don't really know what all night means, but it appears that he spent a lot of time up there. That could be hyperbole. It could mean a lot of time. It could mean literally all night. We don't really know that. When day came, it says he called his disciples. Now, we don't know how many disciples he had at that point. We don't know how many. But out of them, he chose 12. He picked them out. So he called his disciples to himself, and then he selects them and he's going to give them a specific assignment, and he named them apostles. Now, in the Greek language, there's no such thing as missionary. We normally think of someone that's going to go out, be sent out as a missionary. The Greek language, the word for sending out is apostolos, which refers to apostles. And these 12 men appeared to be unique men. They were considered to be the original 12. You get in the book of Acts, you see they're giving a specific assignment that's not given to other people. You see this in Acts 1, that their assignment was to be bear witness of the resurrected Christ. Now, there were 500 people, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that saw the resurrected Christ, but only 12 were specifically assigned the task of bearing witness, like they were legal witnesses to testify, Jesus is resurrected, we are eyewitnesses, we saw him. We saw him before he died, we saw him resurrected. So that was their specific assignment. When, of course, Judas committed suicide, and they felt compelled to appoint a 12th one, and they selected Matthias using lots, believing that casting of lots was a way to define, discernment of the will of God. They commented in Acts chapter 1 that he would also bear witness to the resurrected Christ just like they did. So apparently he was one of the 500, and he now became one of the 12. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13, he makes it clear that he was not one of these original apostles. He became a very important, apostle in the spreading of the good news, but he was not one of the original 12. So there's these distinctions that Scripture makes for us. So we know these men are picked out. They're the original apostles. They're given specific assignments, and they are sent as God's agent of the message with the message of the kingdom. They're going to be heralds of the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, one of the questions we've got to ask is, are we supposed to view being heralds a one-time event? Or maybe it's an every generation event? How do we view this? Today, we kind of view it as an every generation event. We have to send out heralds again, again, and again. But in Colossians chapter 1, Paul seemed to suggest that maybe it was a one-time event in the first century, and the original apostles did it. So he says in Colossians 1 that the good news has gone out to all the earth. In Romans 10, he says a very similar thing. So I think there's a case to be made that the proclamation of the good news has largely been done. Now, you say, you might argue, well, what about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it talks about the evangelist as one of the fivefold gifts to equip the body of Christ? Well, I think that's always the case. We want to be equipped to be able to project the good news of the kingdom of God. But I don't know that it's necessarily saying we're going to be doing the kinds of things that the original apostles did, and we're not commissioned to go do specifically. What they did was to go into all the world and be the herald for the first time in that place of the world to bring the good news to that place. I think they largely did that. So then the rest of the verses here are just listing out the various 12 men he's picked out, Simon, and he named him Peter. That's interesting. Simon means hearing, and Peter means small stone. Now, later on, that will be important because Peter will be the one that when Jesus asked, who am I, Peter has the right answer. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, based on that rock, that truth, I will build my ecclesia. He's not talking about Peter. He's talking about the truth of who he was. But Peter was a small stone who was a purveyor, a proclaimer of the truth that Jesus is Lord in Christ, and therefore the one who's building his ecclesia. Then there's his brother Andrew. Andrew's called Manly. James, the supplanter, named after Jacob. He's called James the Great because there's another James. In fact, there's two more James. There's another James in this list, and then there's a James who's the brother of Jesus, whom we believe was the presiding officer of the first council of the first, back in Acts 15, the first church council. That was, we think that was James, the brother of Jesus, but we think the book of James was written by James the Lesser, who was the second James, and we'll get to him in a second. Then there was John, which means Jehovah's a gracious giver, and there was Philip, which is someone who's fond of horses, Bartholomew, son of Ptolemy, Matthew, who was a gift of Jehovah. This is also Levi. We saw him in the prior chapter. Thomas the twin, and here's James the Lesser, the son of Alphaeus, and here's Simeon, who was called the Zealot, one who burns with zeal. Here's Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So these are the 12 that Jesus chose. And of course, one of them was a traitor. You say, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought you were perfect. No, Jesus, perfection for Jesus was aligning with God, and it was the will of God that Judas be the traitor. So this was the perfect list. All right, so let me just give you some theological things to think about. We'll talk about the Sabbath briefly, and we'll talk about calling and commission very briefly as well. I've really enjoyed reading what Kuyper had to say about this. Kuyper was very inspired in his own thinking by the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in the 16th century. It was written in Germany. It was an attempt to condense Reformed thinking at that time. And one of the references in that catechism is question number 103, if you're interested in that catechism. There was this question had two parts to it. The question is, what does God require in the fourth commandment, which is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? That's the fourth commandment. And he talks about it a little bit in different ways. And the second way he talks about it is what I want to focus on, that it says that all the days of my life I ceased from my evil works. This is a profession we're making. We're saying that all the days of my life, that is the 5-6 days a week I work, the seventh day I don't work. And on those 6 days, I'm battling my flesh, my evil works. So that's the thing that Kuyper really, really focused in on there. And so he defined this for us. He says, for this letting go of our evil works is nothing other than the dying off of the old man. And that letting God work in us is in fact nothing other than the resurrection of the new man. So it's Christ being formed in us is what he's contemplating. So as Kuyper talked about the Sabbath, he recognized a number of things about the Sabbath, the importance of the Sabbath. If it's a divine institution, it began at creation. It was not an institution that was established in Exodus 20 when it's first stated as part of the Ten Commandments. That was not when it started. It started in Genesis 2, where it talks about God resting after his creation. Now, God didn't have to rest in the sense that we have to rest, but God is doing that to model something for us and establish the institution of the Sabbath. And in a fallen world, the Sabbath takes on a more additional meaning, not just physical rest. If we had an unfallen world, all we need is just a little rest, physical rest. But in a fallen world, we now have a bias to sin, and we're not perfected when we come to Christ. We're put on the road to being transformed and sanctified, so we're growing and maturing in that. And so the Sabbath day is a day for spiritual renewal. It's a day of turning back to the centering point of our lives, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's a day we should really focus on getting physically and spiritually settled and refreshed. So this is what Kuyper put a lot of emphasis on. And if you don't recognize the propensity of all of us to get contaminated by the world and get to give in to our flesh, then you won't understand this. Now, I think Jesus kind of hinted at this in John 13. You may recall Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, and they said, "What are you doing here? You shouldn't be doing this." He said, "No, I need to do this." And remember, he told them, "You are clean, that is, you've been bathed, but now you need your feet washed." Jesus said in John 13, verse 10, the one who has bathed, that has been regenerated, does not need to wash except for his feet. That refers to sanctification. But you are completely clean. You are clean because you're regenerated, but you're still in a fallen world. You're still living in it. You're still subject to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're still subject to that, and you need to get cleansed from time to time. I remember on one occasion I was involved with some discipline in our community, and our community doesn't do a lot of discipline, but this was a leader that was really out of order and needed discipline. So I went with another one of our pastors, and we went and sat down and talked with his husband and wife. And I thought we would have a really, really fruitful conversation where we could help them see. But very quickly, we got in this conversation and realized they were not going to see it. They couldn't see it. They refused to see it. And it became really, I became impassionate about helping them see it. And I got nowhere. So I came back from that very, very disturbed. And the pastor and I, we came into the Sojourn building there, and our senior pastor was there. He saw us. We went into his office, and he said, "What happened?" We told him what happened. And he said, "Well, you guys need to get resettled and recentered, because you had a battle. You had a spiritual battle there, and you were not granted the victory at the moment, but the Lord's going to clean you up right now." So we just prayed, and that was refreshing to get prayed and get cleaned up. And I experienced that reality. That's what we should do every week. We need to recenter and refocus our lives so we can again attack the next week ready to go, fresh and ready to engage in the battles that we've been assigned to engage in. So Sabbath rest is not only physical rest, it's spiritual renewal, it's spiritual refocusing. And you've got to make the Word of God a big part of it. Gathering with the community is important. Historically, from the first century, the Christian community began to view the first day of the week as the Sabbath, not Saturday, but Sunday, and began to move their celebrations over there. And even there were eventually church councils that endorsed that and stated that. And they would condemn people that still practice the Sabbath. I'm not sure that was wise, but they would do that. And so this is a powerful picture of how we need to live. Is every week we need to take the first day of the week, we need to set it aside for physical and spiritual renewal. Now I want to just say a couple of things about calling and commissioning. It's very important that we're clear in a day and a time where we are so confused about how God works. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of everything. And the minute you claim that you have made a choice in and of yourself, you've denied his lordship. So you've got to be very clear. That's not a good place to go. You want to stay very humble and very thankful. And if you know the Lord, it's because he chose you. And that should make you very, very humble. And quit trying to do some of my students like to talk, boast about the good things they're going to do for God, the great things they're going to do for God. And resist the boasting and the music that goes on today. We've got a lot of claims that we're doing these great things for God that we're not doing. We need to get very humble before the Lord and know he is Lord. He does the choosing. He chooses to call us to himself, just like he called his disciples that he was going to choose to be apostles. He picked them out, brought them to himself, and then he's going to send them out. He's going to commission them. He calls and he commissions. And that's his sovereign pleasure, his sovereign purview. We don't get to pick. We don't get to pick what our assignment is. We don't get to pick Jesus. We have responsibility to respond in faith to Jesus. So calling and commissioning are very well illustrated here in how Jesus functioned. And Jesus even reminded them in John 15, as he's getting ready for his latter days, for his final act of death on the cross, he calls his disciples to him again, and he tells them, "You're my friends because I tell you things." That's a mark of a real friend, is intimacy and transparency. I see today many people calling Jesus their buddy. That's probably not a great way to think about it. Jesus is your friend because he chooses you chooses to be friends with you, and he confides in you, and he transforms you. He puts the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit then illuminates things and guides and directs you in addition to regenerating you and empowering you for sanctification. So Jesus is Lord of everything. And he does the choosing and he does the commissioning. So may we have the grace to see it, understand it, and to live in it for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.